title would have been Five Things God Would Have Everyone Know. And I started seeing these things in several different places of Scripture and realized that they're basic things, so we're not really teaching about something deep, but they're very basic and something that God would have every generation of people to know of Him. We actually used 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to start out, and the Apostle Paul used the nation of Israel in this wilderness experience. They're coming out of Egypt and going into the wilderness and seeing that each one of them had something in common. And he did that to parallel that we in the dispensation of grace, we have those same five things in common. And they parallel the five things God would have us to know. We introduced the study that way. So after we did that in chapter 10, we came over to the book of Exodus. And the first thing that we realized that God would have us to know is that He is the Redeemer. And Israel is learning that as we're studying the Exodus out of Egypt. And we've done that in a couple weeks already, looking at just the first lesson that he was teaching Israel concerning himself, that he is the Redeemer. And so we've been through the time where Moses goes to Israel, the purpose he's going to Israel, the plague, the 10 plagues on Egypt. The 10th plague is called Passover, where God is actually going to kill all the firstborn of anyone in the land of Egypt who does not put the Passover blood on the doorpost of their house and enter into that house. And that caused Pharaoh and all of Egypt to cry for Israel to get out of their land. And they're going to make that exodus. Now, we actually ended there last week, so we didn't actually exit with them. So we have that yet to do. And because we didn't finish it, I thought, well, we can add a couple other things that we didn't have time to share last week. But allow me to start in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 12, and read to you just a few verses here. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we would know you, and we'd realize when we know you, it's time to be still and to see your salvation. And I pray, Father, that each person here understands that we're not Israel going out into the wilderness, but that your Son came into the world and died on the cross to pay for our sins, and there we can see you as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer, and trust in the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remind you about the Passover here, that what Israel had to do so that God did not judge them and kill their firstborn is they killed a Passover lamb and they took the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house. Then they had to enter into the house and eat the Passover dinner and stay there all night. And when God judged that night Israel, all those who were in that house, the plague of Passover, the judgment of passed over them, and they weren't judged with the rest who did not apply that blood. And you get a real picture there of how salvation is going to be through the blood. And it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ came into this world. He died on Passover so that those who would apply His blood through faith, that when someday God judges the world of sinners, He'll pass over them because the blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins, not just to Israel's, but to also us Gentiles. So anyhow, we introduced Passover last week, and I read just a little bit further down. Did you catch that in verse 15 where it says, 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread, even unto the first day ye shall put away unleavened out of your houses. For whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. I noticed one time when I was reading through the Bible all the way through, and just I started catching how many times there's a warning to Israel about being cut off from Israel. And if you understand the Old Testament, in fact, even what you see in the plagues here, God separated Israel out even in Egypt to a certain part of Egypt. None of the plagues were put on them. It was all put on the Egyptians. The Egyptians were Gentiles, and us Gentiles in our idolatry against the gods of Egypt, God is judging. Us Gentiles who had turned to, whether it be animals or man or beast or, you know, whatever, were worshiping idols. And judgment is going to fall on the Gentiles, but Israel was God's people. But the warning to God's people throughout the Old Testament is that if they don't do the things that God said, especially concerning these feast days, that they would be cut off from Israel. Well, if you're cut off from Israel, who are you with? You're part of the Gentiles. You're cut off from God because God is the God of Israel. And you begin to understand that when you're in the Old Testament and God's dealings with Israel, it's different than how God deals with you and me in the age of grace. We were Gentiles already cut off. And when you get saved by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're brought into a union with God in Jesus Christ. And you're saved in Christ, forgiven in Christ, and never to be cut out. Where the nation of Israel were given under covenants, a particular place of blessing where God was their God and they were His people, but a warning was given to them that if they did not keep these feast days and certain things, they would be cut off from God. And you see the opposite of how God's dealing with us and how God dealt with them. That's an important distinction to make. But in chapter 12 also, and if you come over to verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, now catch this, even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went up out of the land of Egypt." So that when we're talking about this time where God's dealing with the nation of Israel, there's a point made that at this time, when they celebrated the Passover, that it's 430 years that they sojourned. And then it even adds the selfsame day is when they're going to exit the land of Egypt. And that reminds you that when God is dealing with the nation of Israel and the prophetic program, they're on a timetable. One of the things we pointed out last week is that when Jesus Christ came and died on Passover, not only did He die as fulfilling the type, the Passover is the type, Jesus Christ is the antitype, the reality, and not only did He come and fulfill that, He came and filled it on the exact day. He came in a time when, if Israel would have studied the book of Daniel, they would have known that Jesus Christ had rode into Jerusalem 6 days before and actually be able to identify from Daniel the timing of when Jesus Christ would present Himself as a prince, and then after that He is going to be cut off, and that's the cross. So that when God deals with the nation of Israel in the prophetic timetable, they can actually time the events that take place. And they should have known who Jesus Christ was just by the timing of things and then by the prophecies that went before. So Israel is on that timetable, and you see it being pointed out here in the book of Exodus that it's 430 years. Now that does cause a little bit of a problem because God doesn't always say everything the way you want it said. He makes you study the Bible. Because hold your place here and come back to Genesis chapter 15. When it talks about sojourning, the sojourning began with Abraham. And then it goes, the nation of Israel, and then the time they're in Egypt, all that is included. Even before God multiplied the seed of Abraham, God promises him that He will, makes a covenant with him, and then confirms it by a sacrifice. And then Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "And he said," God speaking to Abraham, who's still named Abram, "and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go unto thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they're going to come out," and so forth. So in Exodus chapter 15, it says 400 years. In Genesis 15, 13, it says 400 years. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 41, it says 430 years, the self-same day. And you say, well, what's the difference between, well, you know the difference between 400 and 430 is 30 years. And why is there that difference there? Now, there are some other explanations, by the way. Some aren't going to agree with the explanation that I give you. But years ago, I knew that there was some facts that are given that you just needed to pay close attention to, and you can figure out where that extra 30 years is. Are you still in Genesis? If so, flip just back to chapter 12. If not, just listen to this. Just one verse I'm going to read. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And then verse 4 says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran." Now, if you know Abraham, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Haran is just the northern part, just north of Israel, northern Syria area up there. He's already left the land of the Chaldeans. What catches your attention is chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." And you find out he's 75 years old at this point. And I'm not sure what age he is in chapter 15. I know in chapter 16 he's 85, so he's already been in the land 10 years at that point. But Abraham's already been in the land for some time before Genesis chapter 15. But even Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't pick up where God said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy land." It said the Lord had said. And you know what's an interesting fact? Is if you come to the New Testament, you'll find out what had happened before Genesis chapter 12. It is Stephen who has given Israel a story of a history of their wanderings, that when you read, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read it to you, Acts chapter 7. And the reason I'm pointing this out to you is just so that you realize God's timetable is perfect. That's the point. On the 430th year they came out of Egypt, on the self-same day, they were able to calculate the very day that God said he would deliver Israel. I don't know how to calculate the day, but just God is on a perfect timetable. And sometimes you look in the Bible and you see these different numbers and you think, well, some people just say there's mistakes. By the way, I had a guy one time email me because of a priest who told him that there's too many mistakes in the Bible, you can't go by the Bible. And he pointed out one of these, probably not this one, but a number problem that different from one verse to another. And so the guy wrote to me and asked me the explanation. Well, I had the explanation. I wrote him and answered him his question. But I told him, you know, the problem with the priest is he is actually teaching the Bible rather than the Bible teach him. If you read in your Bible and you see two different numbers, you don't all of a sudden make yourself the authority and say, look, the Bible's got mistakes. If that's God's word, there's no mistake. So you need to search God's word to find, let God's word teach you the answer. But so many people are too lazy or just don't believe the Bible, so they just set themselves up as the authority and condemn the Bible. But if you let the Bible teach you, it'll teach you. And I'm almost sure God put these little numbers in there just to find out who's a believer and who's not, who trusts God and who doesn't trust God. Anyhow, if you look at chapter 7 of Acts, it says in verse 2, where Stephen starts speaking to the council, and by the way, he's filled with the Holy Ghost as he's doing this. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," that's Haran, "before he went there, "and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from the land which I will show unto a land that I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan," that's Haran. "And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed and came into the land wherein ye now dwell." So Stephen tells us what's been transpiring before Abraham, before Genesis chapter 12. Back when he was in the land of the Chaldeans, God told him to leave. When he left there, he was a sojourner, was he not? And he went up to Haran and sojourned there, and then he went from Haran down. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's already been sojourning 30 years. So then God tells him, 400 years now, and your people will come out of that land with a great judgment. And that's where we're picking up in Exodus. It's 430 years since God called out Abraham, since that happened. So anyhow, you could read down and see more about what Stephen says. I just want to point out to you how you can look at those numbers and then trace the scriptures and find an answer to that. Other people, by the way, have another answer. But you know, in both cases, the 430 or the 400 years, we know where they end. They end with Israel coming out. What differs is where you begin at. And so we know that they're coming out of Egypt is in the self-same day that the Lord had proclaimed. By the way, I just learned that this week. Another piece of warning to you. We stick with the King James Bible because it comes from the right Greek text. It's a proper translation. If you have an NIV, you would read about God calling out the nation of Israel, and it will tell you the Apostle Paul speaking about Israel's history said it was 450 years. And it wasn't. It's 430 years from the time Abraham was called out, 400 years from the time of Genesis chapter 15. But there's no 450 years you're going to come up with. That's a mistake in the New International Version. If you read it in the King James Version, it doesn't say how long that time took. Paul says the 450 years is the time of the judges. That God used judges, that's after they went in the land, and for 450 years was the time of judges. They put the 450 years as the wandering in the wilderness, or the coming out of Exodus, and the NIV is wrong. And so anyhow, when you read that, if you ever compare those two verses, you realize these Bibles can't be the same. They're saying two different things. And it's always the King James that'll always show you it's right. So go back to Exodus chapter 12. I was about to point that out last week, and I knew I didn't have time to point it out, so I thought, well, okay, we got time this week. I want to point that out to you. God's timetable. You know, if you think about the nation of Israel, and they're on a prophetic timetable, then you realize how different that is to the age of grace that we're living in today. You realize there's no timetable for the age of grace? God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel at the end of the 69th week of Daniel. There's 7 years left that he's going to deal with them in the future. He's interrupted it with what's called the dispensation of the grace of God, and he's left us no timetable. People in Paul's day thought the end of the age of grace could happen in their lifetime, and it could have, because God made no promises how long the age of grace is going to last. And every generation of a grace believer, he ought to be looking that this could be the last generation of grace. You have no promise of tomorrow because this is an interruption of God's program with the nation of Israel, and you're living every day is another extension of God's grace, and we don't know when it's going to end. We know how it's going to end. It's going to be a rapture. And then God's going to finish his dealings with the nation of Israel, and the clock will tick, and they'll be able to time those things from that point on. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 47. Now this is talking about the Passover. And that they go in and so it says in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel kept it, shall keep it. He's given the instructions about the Passover. But here, we made this point last week. I just want to say one more thing about it. Verse 48 says, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. If Passover is a type of salvation, of entering in through the blood and being passed over from the judgment of God, Gentiles didn't have a hope. That's what you read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. That back in the time past when God was dealing it with Israel, we were without God, without hope in this world. And you can see that Gentiles weren't allowed. The only Gentiles that were allowed to eat the Passover is a Gentile who would get circumcised. That would make him a proselyte Jew, and then he'd be treated just like a Jew. But no Gentile was allowed to eat the Passover. And you can see the difference between the Old Testament and God's dealing with the nation of Israel. But last week I shared with you, we concluded with Paul talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 there, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the Apostle Paul would take the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover, the means by his blood that judgment would pass over us, and said he was sacrificed for us. As if Jesus Christ is, he's declaring, is our Passover. And he's declaring that to uncircumcised Gentiles. Brandon was sharing with me as we traveled to Chicago and back last week or the week before, whatever that was. Anyhow, that he had come across a man who was teaching about how to rightly divide the Bible. You know, Grace Bible Church, we're always quoting 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Guy came in our church one time. He caught on. He believed the things we were saying. He said, but you know, you guys quote that verse like the Pentecostal quotes about baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know, he just hears it over and over again. Well, what was interesting, Brandon was talking about how he was introduced to right division, and that's not the verse the man uses. The man wrote a book that showed how important circumcision was in the Old Testament, and how if you're not circumcised, you're cut off. You're a Gentile cut off from God, without hope and without God and without hope in the world. But then you come to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, which, by the way, we're right in those verses on Wednesday night if you want to come and study with us, that Paul says that when they perceived that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto him, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectual in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was in Paul, me, toward the Gentiles. And the man says, right there you see two different ministries, two different messages, two different groups of people, and he teaches right division from studying circumcision in the Bible. And Brandon said that, and as I was teaching it, I'm thinking, hey, that's what Brandon was trying to tell me. I never traced. We trace diets through the Bible, show how in different dispensations they're allowed to eat different things, and how you got to rightly divide. What are you allowed to eat today? And you're not under Leviticus 11. You're under 1 Timothy chapter 2. Anyhow, that all things are good for us. Anyhow, there's different ways to study. I never did it by looking at circumcision, but here it is, right, for us to look at, that for them, no uncircumcised person can be a part of the Passover, but Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that's the message that was given to Paul to teach us Gentiles, that what Jesus Christ accomplished wasn't just for Israel, it was for us. So come over with me as well to chapter 13. Now let's move forward and get Israel to where they're going to be saved finally. The Exodus, the Passover had taken place. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Perhaps next week I'll point out to you that their whole journey could have lasted only 11 days. And then maybe there was even a shortcut to make it shorter. But anyhow, it was shorter to go the way of the Philistines. But God didn't lead them that way. It says in the middle of the verse, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the wilderness, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So God's going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt now, and it's telling us what direction that they're going to go. Well, when they go in that direction, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pithahathoth. I worked on that this morning. Between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and thus they did so. By the way, there's something, every time I read these verses, I guess it goes the old movie about the Exodus, and I always hear arguments, did Pharaoh die in the sea or didn't he? And I've heard he did, I've heard he didn't, and when I read the Bible, I can't quite tell if Pharaoh's there or just his army is there. Perhaps you know the verse and you can share it with me later, but anyhow, you see how he's going to be honored upon Pharaoh. It doesn't necessarily say Pharaoh's going to die. Later on, it's going to say all his horsemen and stuff are going to die. But anyhow, I don't know the answer whether Pharaoh was in that sea or not. But the point here is they're entrapped. God led them in a way, and Pharaoh sees that they're trapped. They got this Red Sea on one side. They're in this peninsula area where they're trapped in the wilderness there, and he's going to close in on them and kill them, at least what he's thinking he's going to do, and God's going to be honored in that. So there's this place of entrapment. I'll come back to that in just a minute. If you look back down in chapter 14 and verse 10, it says, and when Pharaoh had drew not near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marching after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. So you see the nation of Israel here questioning God and questioning God's salvation. If you go back to chapter 6, because this is the theme of what we're realizing, what God is doing here and what he's teaching the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, it says in verse 3, it says, I have appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. The name Jehovah means Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. Israel is going to experience God's salvation, God delivering them, Abraham already knows he's the Almighty God, but God's going to teach the nation of Israel that he's Jehovah God. He's their Savior. He's their Redeemer is the word that he's going to use. He says, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians have kept, who the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringing you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Is that what they were crying? God said, I heard their groanings. They've been crying for deliverance. Now he's going to bring deliverance. And the first thing they see is their entrapment after they've seen 10 plagues on Egypt. God destroyed the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, right before their eyes. Delivered them when he didn't deliver the Egyptians, at least from in that Passover judgment. And now they're getting to the Red Sea, and now they said, oh, We're out here just to die in the wilderness, not looking for God to save them, and that's what this whole thing is about, for them to see and look at God and really realize he's going to redeem them, he purchased them, and they're going to be his people. So there, you see them questioning God and what God, not learning what God is teaching them, but they're going to see it. In verse 13, it says, and chapter 14 again, Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Remember, be still and know that I am God. They're not going to do anything to save themselves here. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto... Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forth. But thou shalt lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Not only did they pass through the midst of the sea, the ground underneath them is dry. It says in verse 17, And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get my honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night unto these, so that one came not near the other all night. And you know the rest of the story there. Moses lifts up his rod. The sea divides. They go through. The Egyptian says, let's follow. We read it a couple weeks ago. Their chariot wheels fall off of their chariots. God returns the water and judges the Egyptians, and they never have a problem with the Egyptians anymore. So if you come over to verse 29, it says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the whole point is there, the people saw the salvation of God. They believed the things that God said to them. It came to pass. And they feared the Lord and believed in the Lord. They saw what God promised them come to pass according to his word. And what they saw is they learned about his name, Jehovah. They learned, they saw the salvation of God. They learned that God is the Redeemer. He alone saves. And that's why I said, that's in every generation. For man to realize that God sees our need, supplied salvation alone. No man helps God save him. God alone saves. And that's so important to see in the age of grace. I got a track in this week from someone who doesn't like what we broadcast on Forgotten Truths. And it's the letter states real clearly, it says, the Bible says you're saved by faith over and over and over, but it never says faith alone. And then they try to argue that you have to faith plus works to save, as if you're part of God's salvation, as if you add something to salvation. He forgets that the Bible says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When the Bible talks about being justified by faith, the idea about being justified by faith is you believing what God said he did, the work he accomplished, and not something you did. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The guy wants to write the Bible his way, but he don't want to believe the verses. You know what the man actually teaches, and the tracts that he sent teach, is that you got to read the whole Bible, make a whole list of everything God said to do, and keep that list. Good luck. You'll never do it. They don't understand the complete, perfect work on the cross and how Jesus Christ paid it all. He did it all. There's nothing left to do except for you to be still and know that I am God. What do you want me to know about you? He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He saves. The cross work of Christ is our salvation. We trust that, and God gives us eternal life. So Israel learned that lesson. But I want to say before I move on, I'm going to talk about chapter 15 in a minute. But before I move on, back there in chapter 13 and the first part of chapter 14, when God could have led them through the way of the Philistines, but he knew the nation of Israel. I mean, here they were already murmuring when they were trapped by the Red Sea. They didn't stand still and say, boy, I've got to watch God save me from this. They just gave up all hope as if they were going to die. So God knew the nation of Israel, and he didn't lead them in a way right away that was going to cause a battle. God would have no trouble defeating the Philistines. But he knew the nation of Israel that they're going to turn around and run back to Egypt, so he led them another way. But he led them a way where they're going to be entrapped, so that he could show them that he is the Redeemer and that he's the one that's going to provide salvation. So I got thinking about that, how God does that, and how God knows best, and he knows us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what if and what should be done. And when you stop and think about it, when it comes to a place where a person who's a sinner realizes he can't save himself, realizes that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have our sins have been totally dealt with, and by believing in that, God gives us the gift of eternal life, that when a person comes to understand that, the first thing that happens is God does not put us in the battle. Where do you read about you're in the warfare and put on the whole armor of God? Well, that's Ephesians chapter 6. That's not the beginning of the book of Romans. That's not even the beginning of the book of Ephesians. It's over in chapter 6 of Ephesians that you start learning about the spiritual warfare we're in. So that when you understand that when God saves us, he knows us. And he knows which way to lead us. And you know what he leads us to do? Well, the way our Bible's laid out, he leads you to study the book of Romans. And when you study the book of Romans, what you see is he doesn't immediately put you in the fight. He doesn't tell you to join anything. And God doesn't tell you after you're saved to do some certain ritual. A lot of churches, as soon as they get a person walk down the aisle, now you got to baptize them or confirm them or something else. God doesn't, when you get saved, God doesn't tell you to join something. You have to join a church right away. In fact, you can't join Grace Bible Church right away. We wouldn't let you. You got to grow a little bit, find out what we believe, and see if you're part of us or not, and want to be a part of us. But anyhow, he doesn't tell you to join something. He doesn't tell you to do a religious ritual. He doesn't even tell you to, okay, now that you're saved, let's get busy and serve the Lord. We need to make you a Sunday school teacher. We need to make you a janitor, whatever it is the church needs. It doesn't say, get busy and start serving the Lord. The Bible doesn't teach you that. Instead, the Bible teaches you, be still and know that I am God. I'm not going to quote this right, so I'm going to read it to you. Even when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My point is, he says, learn of me. When you get saved, be still and know he's God. Well, how are you going to know he's God? Well, you're going to have to learn some things. And if you realize that the book of Romans is the first book in your Bible written to us Gentiles, you'll find out by reading chapters 1 through 5 that you're going to be established in the gospel of the grace of God. How it is that Jesus Christ is your Savior. How he completely dealt for sin, with your sin. And how it is that you're saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. So you learn that in Romans 1 through 5. Then in Romans 6 through 8, you start learning your identification with Christ. How you've died with Christ, buried with Christ, and that you're in Christ. And that you're identified with Jesus Christ. And you learn your security in Christ and who you are in Christ, that you're a member of the body of Christ. Then in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a dispensational portion of Romans where it's going to teach you, here's what God was doing in the past with Israel, and God has every right to change the program, and here's what God's doing today, and here's what God's going to do next. So you learn where you stand in the program of God. So you're learning what your salvation's all about, what your identification's all about, where you fit in God's program. Then you finally come to Romans chapters 12 through 16. And you know what 12 says, chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not till you get to Romans 12, you've learned an awful lot before God says, okay, based on what you've learned, now serve me. And then you learn about Christian service in chapters 12 through 16 of the book of Romans. And what you learn there is put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you look at the God leading the nation of Israel, he knows how to lead us as well. And you'd be wise upon salvation to spend time in the book of Romans in the order that Romans is written and learning those things before you go out and then start serving and getting into the battle for the Lord. Now come over to Exodus chapter 15. I told you last week that I knew I wasn't done. We had to get to the end of chapter 14 for the point of God showing Israel who he is. And I thought we were going to move on to the next point. And so I thought, nah, we're right here. Let's take some time looking at chapter 15 of Exodus before we go to the next point. And in Exodus chapter 15, you notice it starts this way. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So Moses is going to sing a song, and it's he and the children of Israel, and this is in verses 1 through 18 is going to be the song that Moses is going to sing and the children of Israel are going to sing based on the experience, the salvation, the redemption that they just saw of God. It's been suggested, and it might be the answer, because when I was reading through this, notice verse 20. It says, "And Miriam," that's Moses' sister, "the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took thimble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with thimbles and dance. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Well, that's the last part of verse 1, isn't it? But I was confused when I read that. What does it mean, "and Miriam answered them"? And one person suggests, and it makes sense to me, I thought I'd share it with you, is that Moses is singing that song with the whole nation of Israel, and it's as if Miriam then picks up with this same statement that's at the end of verse 1, as if that's the chorus to the song. They're going to sing the song, and it's almost like the men are singing, and then when they're done singing, then the women pick up, and they sing the chorus back that then answered them. So that, you know, it's a song and perhaps a chorus to the song, and that might be the question of what it means to answer back. But you can see also the connection to her going all the way back to the beginning of the song in verse 1. But Moses is now in the wilderness, and this is the... He is going to begin the wilderness experience by singing the song. They enter the wilderness singing a song, and just before Moses dies and they leave the wilderness to go into the promised land, Moses got another song for them. Hold your place here. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 31 first. And all I'm going to do is point out to you some things about music as Moses used it, as we see it laid out here in the Bible. Just some observations. Exodus 31, you got to look at the last verse. It's in Exodus 31, verse 24, he's done giving the law the second time to the new generation in the wilderness. The first generation died. So the second generation, verse 24, he ends giving the law. But then in verse 30 of Exodus 31, it says, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, did I say Exodus to you? I said Deuteronomy the first time. I probably said Exodus the second time. I'm in Deuteronomy 31, 30 is where Moses teaches them a new song. Chapter 32 is the song. Now, we don't have time to go through the song, but you can see it runs all the way to verse 44 of chapter 32, where Moses came and spake all the words of the song in the ears of the people, and he and Hosea, the son of Nun. So they teach this song. On your own, you'll have opportunity to study both. But the idea is they enter the wilderness singing a song, and they'll exodus the wilderness singing a song. So it's actually the second song that they call the Song of Moses. I don't know how they determined that, but perhaps just by the detail in the song. But it's interesting, if you read the details of both, you're going to find out there's prophecy in both songs. That those songs, especially Deuteronomy 32, you'll learn all about the Antichrist and the tribulation as you read that. You'll see it even here in Exodus chapter 15 as well, that there's prophecy in those songs. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, is the first song of praise in the Bible. Now, let me take the time to show you. Come to the book of Revelation. Revelation, go to the back. And here's the last songs of the Bible. There's a sense in which chapter 14, Revelation 14, is the last song. You'll see why, even though there's a song in chapter 15. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation 14, 3, it says, "They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Song of redemption again, isn't it? Here's the 144,000 redeemed. Their ministry on the earth is over. There's still 3.5 years left before Jesus Christ returns. But there's like the closing song of the Bible. The first song is Exodus 15, following redemption. This one following the redemption of the 144,000. If you look at Revelation chapter 15, there is a song, however. It says in verse 1, it says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, the sea mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having harps of God. And they sang a song. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of the God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. All the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Well, when he says he sang the song of Moses, that's probably Deuteronomy 32 they're going to sing. So anyhow, you see the opening praise. One of the things that I came across, but I couldn't prove, I started to list all the songs that show up in the Bible. Someone suggested that if you take all the ones that are duplicates, you end up where there's 10 songs of praise in their Bible. I thought, oh, remember last week we were talking about the number 10, a complete order, and then starts over again. So anyhow, you see that from Genesis to Revelation, those 10. The theme of the song, come over to Exodus chapter 15. Let me point some things out and we'll close. We're not going to have time to read this. That was my intent to read it, but I can at least point some of these things out. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Well, when he says the Lord is his name, you know what they're singing? They're going to know my name is Jehovah. And they're singing a song about the redemption of God, how he delivered them from Egypt, how that God, the Lord is my strength. He is my song. He's my salvation. He's my God. The Lord is his name. There's five things said there about the Lord. And they're singing praises to God about the salvation that he's going to bring them. By the way, verses 1 through 13 are the history of the salvation they just experienced. Then you get into then you get to verse 14, and it's going to take them to the nations that are afraid of them coming to enter into the land. If you look at verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." You see what they did? There's a picture that they're celebrating. The Lord, we passed through the Red Sea. He redeemed us unto himself. He purchased us. We're his. They're singing about redemption. But before the song ends, they're singing about what God's going to do with them in the future. It begins with redemption and ends with glory. It ends with what's the purpose of the nation of Israel. They're going to pass through the Red Sea. Ultimately, they're going to pass through Jordan and go into the Promised Land. But they ultimately inherit that Promised Land forever, and God dwells with them at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why I said this is prophetic. You got redemption and you got glorification. And you know what's missing? Is all the failure of Israel in between. All that's gone. It's not in that song. That God, when it comes to you and me, not only are we justified, the Bible says we're glorified. All the failures you've ever done were taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, all that has been put away from the sight of God. But you have Israel being called out, rejoicing in redemption and in the salvation that they have in God. Look at verse 11. It says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest the right hand, and the earth swallowed them up." Earlier when he talked about the right hand in verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power." Who's at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's the one that is the Redeemer. Well, it just kind of, just ending, just some thoughts here. You read this through. One of the things that I see is this, is there is, when they were in Egypt, there was no songs. There was groanings. When they learned and saw the salvation of God, there's a song in their heart. And that ought to be in ours. You know, another thing I've seen, I shared this a long time ago when I saw it in the Bible. Carl Trimboli wanted to change everything. I'm just so traditional, I can't change. But what I saw is they learned something first, and then they sang. What do we do in our service? We sing. Of course, we end with a song, but we sing, and then and sometimes we say the singing is preparing you for the study. Well, that's not how it worked in the Bible. In the Bible, you had a study, and when you learned something, you wanted to sing about it. And that's what they did. And Carl, he was going to turn everything around. And it wouldn't be bad to turn it around. I'll let Jim, he's minister of music. But anyhow, I just see that pattern in the Bible. But the other thing about, if you read this, the praise of God is not self. There's no self in this. It's all about God, His redemption, His glory, His holiness, His power to save. It's all about Him, not about man. And that's what a praise song should be. And so Israel sang that song after they came out. In verse 22, we'll pick up with their journeys. The next thing that God wanted to teach the nation of Israel, He'll teach them. Whether Israel will learn the lesson, we'll study and find out. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You for our salvation. We thank You for a complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how You've put away all of any unfaithfulness, anything that's not becoming of You, anything that we shouldn't have done. We thank You, Father, that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for our sins and put our sins away. And not only are we redeemed and justified, we're glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You did the work, and we can sing songs about that. And when we do, I pray, Father, that each one of us sing and praise You from our heart for all the goodness and greatness that You have bestowed upon us in salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.